I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 17, and we are going to focus on verses 1 to 10. The topic that we are pondering upon this afternoon is turning the world upside down. Now, this phrase can be found in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, at the end of verse 6, the Bible says, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." First here, this referred to the enemies of the gospel who accuse the apostle, specifically here Apostle Paul, and his company, Jason included over here. So the enemies of the gospel accuse Paul and his companions for turning the world upside down. Now, when you first read this, there are several questions you can ask. Was this an insult? Or was this a compliment? Would you take this as an insult or would you take this as a compliment? Because when somebody accuses you for turning the world upside down, it sounds like an insult, isn't it? These are troublemakers, in other words. These people have created chaos. These people are full of problems. They have turned the world upside down. So if you imagine today that this was said of certain people today, usually we would think of people who are unruly, people who have led in some kind of protest or created or resulted in some kind of riots. And then we would say, these are the people who are troublemakers. They have turned the world upside down. So it sounds like an insult, an accusation. Now, of course, from the perspective of the attackers of the gospel, they intended it to be an insult. They intended it to be an accusation. But yet, when you think about it, and you look at it from another perspective, it is a commendation. It is, in fact, a compliment. Because it tells us that what the apostles did, it brought about something. It brought about some effect. The ministry of the apostles had that kind of power. It had that kind of impact. There was this impact upon society. There was this impact upon the lives of the people. And in that sense, it's a compliment. You do not want to have a kind of ministry where there's no impact. You know that whatever you preach, whatever you teach, whatever you do, there's no effect at all. But what we see here is that there was this impact and this effect. And this is what we want to consider today. Because the preaching of the gospel, what we see, it has an impact upon the world. And throughout the history of the church, you can actually see how in the preaching of the gospel, in the work of the Lord, there are great impacts upon the world. When you go to the book of Acts, you go all the way back to Pentecost. The sermon which was preached in Pentecost, the great revival that was brought upon, that was brought about, 3,000 souls saved. Was it not the turning of the world upside down? Later, even when Apostle Paul was in the church of Ephesus, right, in the city of Ephesus, did he also not turn the world upside down? And that would be later in Acts chapter 19. When Apostle Paul preached in Ephesus, the Bible says the word of God grew mightily. And of course, there were some who believed, and these who believed, they took their books and their witchcrafts, right, and they burned it. All their curious arts, these are their books of sorceries, and they burn it because they have forsaken these things. And yet, on the other hand, we know that there are those who also hated them because the preaching of the gospel had caused many to give up their idolatry. It has caused many to lose their business, especially these idol worshippers, idol craftsmen. They have lost their business, and in that sense, it has brought about a whole change, an impact in the church or in the city of Ephesus. And the impact was not only just personal, in their personal life, there was an impact. Socially, there was an impact, even in the culture. They have turned the world upside down. More recently, we see how the work of the gospel, the work of the Lord, has turned the world upside down in the time of the Reformation. In the 16th century Reformation, and you know this month is also Reformation month, where we will remember the work of the Lord in Reformation. Prior to the 16th century Reformation, the church was in darkness. This was also a period of history that's known as the Middle Ages, and that's also known as the Dark Ages. But this was a period of blindness, where the people did not know the Word of God, and the people were worshipping according to men's traditions, and the church was getting increasingly corrupted. This was this period of Dark Ages. But the Lord brought about a revival during the time of the Reformation, and do you know it has turned the world upside down? You know that universities also study, secular universities, that's what I'm referring to. Secular universities, they also study the Reformation. Not so much for the spiritual impact, but they study the Reformation because of its political impact, as well as its social impact, its economical impact. And the reality is, the gospel has brought about such a great impact that even transformed the way governments would rule. It transformed the understanding between the church and the state, the relationship between the church and the state. The point is, in history, throughout the history of the church, we constantly see how when there's an outpouring of the Spirit, when there's a mighty work of God, it will turn the world upside down. During the time of the Puritan minister, Richard Baxter, it was said that he, as a minister or a pastor in this small town of Kidderminster, after going to this small town, through the preaching and through his ministry, he caused every single tavern in that town to close down. Is that not turning the world upside down? Now, why is it that when we look through history, and just going through this survey of history, we see that the gospel has power? We read of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening will refer to the revival during the time of George Whitefield, of the Wesley brothers, of later on men like Jonathan Edwards. We read of the Great Awakening both in England and in America, where lives are really changed and transformed. And more recently, we also read about the Johnson Revival. And we are, in fact, you may say these are the fruits that we are still experiencing out of the Johnson Revival. Dr. Toh, our founding pastor, was saved under the ministry of Johnson. Reverend Timothy Toh was also saved under the ministry of Johnson. And you see the fruits of that revival. Did they not turn the world upside down in many ways? But when we look at the church today, why is it that we no longer see this kind of power? Is it because God has lost His power? Is it because God no longer works? And in fact, what we see is a very, very sad state. Because what we see today is the world turning the church upside down. You know, the accusations that were brought by these people over here, they were false accusations. You know, in the context, we see here that there are those who were of the baser sort, right? These were lewd fellows, that's in verse 5, who actually stirred up the city. It instigated this chaos and this revolt. They were the ones who were the troublemakers. They were the ones who brought about this chaos. They were turning the world upside down in a bad sense. Not in terms of transformation, not in terms of change, but they were really the troublemakers. This was what we see here in this context. Now today, when we think of the church, if you think of how the church has impacted society, it is not the turning of the world upside down in the kind of the apostle, but it is like the kind of the baser sorts. You hear of how there are corruptions in churches. right? The lawsuit of City Harvest, where they were caught for the mismanagement of funds. And the pastors were arrested and the pastors were imprisoned. And the only reason why these pastors were imprisoned only for 2 years was because of the technicality of the law. Where in fact, the law or the judge and the prosecutor would have wanted to imprison them for longer. But because of the technicality of the law, they were only imprisoned for 2 years. But the guilt, the crime, is without dispute. That was very clear. Have they not turned the world upside down in a bad sense, in a bad way? And when people think of Christianity, when people think of the charismatics, they think of corruption. They think of money. Now, I remember when I was in Kenya, this was a similar experience. In Kenya, they are full of charismatics. Right? The charismatic movement is very, very strong there. You know, practically every church you see would be like a kind of a mega church. 5,000 in the congregation. And all these mega churches are corrupted. Even from time to time, some of their pastors will be arrested, and then the news will be reported in the newspapers where they will describe, you know, what are the crimes that they have committed. Some have even been caught for false miracles. You know, what they do is they actually pay some people, you know, to pretend to be sick, to be unwell. Okay? And then these people later would confess to these crimes. Okay? And then they will say that they're unwell, and then after they pretend to be healed. And these are very common. And this kind of Christianity has also turned the world upside down, because when we go and evangelize, you know, the people hearing us for the first time, they already assume in their minds that when they think of Christianity, they think of this Christianity that is associated with money, that is associated with deception, associated with corruption and lies. There are churches today who are still turning the world upside down, but not in the sense of the apostle. And in fact, in many ways, the world has turned the church upside down. So even on this Mission Sunday, we want to again return to the same spirit that the apostles had. How did they turn the world upside down? What does it mean to turn the world upside down? And can we not still have a ministry and a preaching of the gospel today that can have this kind of impact upon the world? We can. But how? And that's where now we have to look at our text. Now from verses 1 to 3, we see how the disciples or the apostles turned the world upside down. What was it that they did that turned the world upside down? What was it that they did that brought about this transformation? What special thing? Was it some kind of special miracles that they performed? Was it some kind of special advertising? Was it their music through which the world was turned upside down? Now you look at verses 1 to 3. This is what the Bible tells us. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now here Apostle Paul traveled to Thessalonica, and the Bible says, as his manner was. So this would be where Paul followed the same pattern which he would do when he went to cities, to new cities. When he, in his missionary journeys, would stop by various cities, what he would do is that he would find and seek out these synagogues. And then, entering into these synagogues, he would reason with them out of the scriptures. Now, that's in verse 2. Now, there's a common misunderstanding about what the synagogue was used for, or what is the purpose of the synagogue. Well, some people think that the synagogue is a place of worship. Yes, I mean, in a broad sense, you may say that it's a place of worship. But really, the purpose of a synagogue was for the purpose of the study of Scripture. In the Old Testament, or rather in the time of the New Testament, you know, the Jews, when they had these synagogues, the purpose of the synagogue was for the study of Scripture, the discussing, the reasoning of the things of Scripture. And by Scripture here, we are talking very specifically about Old Testament Scripture. Okay? Because the Jews only believed in the Old Testament Scripture. And it was also a place of prayer. But it was not a place of worship in the sense that they would not offer sacrifices in the synagogue. By the place of worship would be more specifically in the temple. Okay, that would be where they offered sacrifices unto the Lord. But broadly speaking, I mean, it's not wrong per se to refer to the synagogue as also a kind of a place of worship for the Jews. But if you are very, very specific, right, it's not a place of worship in the sense that this is not where they would offer sacrifices unto the Lord. This was a place where they would come and they would discuss the things of Scripture. They would debate on the things concerning Scripture. They would seek to understand the things of Scripture. And that was why Apostle Paul chose this as like the base of his operation. Because he understood that his ministry concerned the Word, the preaching of the Word, the declaring of the Word. And you can understand why. I mean, when he first visited this city, there was no church there. Right? Remember, in the context at that time, right? Assuming now Apostle Paul was visiting a city for the first time, and in this case in Thessalonica, we know that this would be the first time he would be visiting Thessalonica in his missionary journey. Okay, this would be his second missionary journey. Then when visiting it for the first time, there's no church. And so he would enter the synagogue for the purpose of opening Scripture, of studying Scripture, of explaining Scripture, of convincing and convicting and persuading through Scripture. And this is what the Bible continues to explain. Opening Scripture, very specifically concerning Christ. And that's his focus. He would open Scripture to show them Christ. Now you look at verse 3. The Bible says here, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now the word alleging here means to prove, okay, or to demonstrate. So here, what the Apostle Paul did was he opened Scripture and he demonstrated, he showed from Scripture. And what did he show? That Christ, now the name Christ or the title Christ here means the Messiah, means the anointed one. Okay? So Christ refers to the anointed one and it refers to the Messiah. Now in the, you can imagine, you think about this. I understand this from the perspective of the Jews. For the Jews, they believe in the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were hoping that the Messiah would come and deliver them. Right? And what Apostle Paul is now saying that is that the Messiah would come. But the Messiah must first come to suffer. And the Messiah would rise from the dead. Now for the Jews, they only would think about the Messiah or think of a Messiah who would come to conquer, who would come to give them victory, to deliver them from the Roman Empire. But what Apostle Paul did was he would show them from Scripture. I mean, and there are many, many passages in the Bible that show that. That will show that. We will not go into the details, but just to give you one example of a messianic prophecy, it would be Isaiah 53. Okay, you can just take a note of that. Isaiah 53 would be one passage. I mean, you can even go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That is the gospel. That is concerning the Messiah. And the Jews understood that. And what the Apostle Paul did was to show that the Messiah did not only come, or will not only come to conquer, but he will also come to suffer and to die in order to save us from our sins. And that was what some Jews would struggle to accept, that their Messiah would die. But if they understood Scripture correctly, no, if they understand Scripture correctly, they will see that the Bible speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. The Bible speaks of the death of the Messiah, but the Bible also speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah. And that was what Apostle Paul demonstrated and showed. And now, then the conclusion is this. This Messiah is none other than Jesus. That's in verse 3. Right? Reason again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That means Jesus is the Messiah. Now remember again, in the context in those days, when they think of Jesus, they would think of Jesus of Nazareth. And who was Jesus of Nazareth? He was a carpenter's son. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? He was, from the perspective of the world, a condemned criminal. Because he was crucified on the cross. And crucifixion on the cross was reserved for the worst of criminals. But through the showing and the demonstrating and the opening and the explanation from Scripture, what Apostle Paul has done is to show that Jesus, who suffered and died, who came out of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. And this is the Christ whom I preach unto you. Now you realize that what Apostle Paul did was just simply to preach the truth. To open up Scripture. To use Scripture as his authority. He did not present historical arguments or evidential arguments per se. Now, one thing I want us to understand this correctly. It does not mean that what the Lord Jesus Christ did was not historical. It does not mean that Old Testament Scripture was not historical. But the point is that he used it only as it relates to Christ. He did not use these things independent of Christ. He did not try to use archaeology, you know, or philosophy, or just maybe his own human logic to tell them why they must be Christians or they must believe the gospel. He showed them from Scripture. I mean, please don't get me wrong. It does not mean that it's illogical. It is very logical, but it's biblical logic. I mean, it is logic over here to say that Christ must suffer, to show from Scripture first. Christ must suffer. Christ must die. Christ must rise from the dead. The Messiah must do all these things. And then to show that Jesus did these things. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ. It is very logical. But it's very biblical. The point is that it was not logic that was separated from the Bible. It was not history that separated from the Bible. It is not his argument or his defense that separated from the Bible. Everything was based upon Scripture. Everything was based upon the Bible. And this was what turned the world upside down. It was just simply through the opening of Scripture, the explanation of Scripture, the presenting of Christ of Scripture, that the world was turned upside down. And so today, why is it that we do not see that same kind of power, same kind of impact that we see in the Bible? Do we not see this kind of impact in our churches? Or do we? You know, of course, the Lord has his own purpose and the Lord has his will. We trust in the Spirit's leading. Revival is of the Lord. You know, a church can be very faithful preaching the gospel, and if it's not the Lord's time, yes, they may not witness revival. It does not mean that the church is unfaithful. But nevertheless, it should cause us to reflect. Are we as God's church faithful in the preaching of God's word, in the opening of Scripture? That was what the Lord used also to bring about the 16th century Reformation. The returning to Scripture. Right? Because what happened to the Catholic Church was that they have departed from Scripture. They have elevated the tradition of men to make it on par with the Scripture. But what the Reformation did was to return to Scripture, sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone, that is, the Scriptures alone are our authority. Scriptures alone would be our source of faith and practice. And this is the returning to Scripture, and that was what turned the world upside down. Now today, modern churches, they have employed other means trying to bring about revival. But these are often false revival. is a kind of an engineering of tears, right? An engineering of emotions that gives the impression of revival, but is it really true revival? Oftentimes when you examine it in light of Scripture, you will see that this is not true revival because there's no true repentance, there's no true change of life. There are people who will profess themselves to be Christians, but they are so much like the world. No distinction at all from the world. Is that really true revival? The true revival that we see will be where they will turn the world upside down and where the world will hate them. Right? The world will oppose them. The world will reject them. Because they are so different from the world. They are like Christ. And this is the kind of preaching that we need today. The preaching of the word. The authority upon the word. This was what turned the world upside down. You know, in some seminaries today, they will have courses on church growth. And many of these church growth, they will teach the students that they are to regard a church like a company. They are to run the church like the company. And so, you know, the leader of the church will not be the pastor or the board of elders, but it will be like a CEO. Like kind of a CEO of the company. And that the way they would market the church would be like how they would market a company or a business or any other shop. And that's why they have all this, they call it church growth movement. And they have these church growth gurus. And then you also have the rise of what they call the consumer church. A church which would cater to the wants of the people, the consumer. They would treat the church like a kind of shopping center. And then the people, like the consumers, the customers. And this is the kind of church growth. You see how they have departed from the word of God, from the gospel. What did the Apostle Paul do that turned the world upside down? It was not some clever scheme. It was not some fanciful music, you know, some kind of entertainment, some kind of bright colors, but just the opening of Scripture and pointing to Christ, He turned the world upside down. That's the first thing that we see here. How did they turn the world upside down? It was simply through preaching. It is preaching that has turned the world upside down. Now, the next thing we want to consider is why? Why would it turn the world upside down? And here, it is actually, you can consider it in light of the who as well. Because different people would respond differently to the word of God. And that's now what you see in verses 4 and 5, the response to the word of God. In verse 4, the Bible tells us, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Now, the word consorted is a very, very meaningful word. It means to join yourself together. And yes, the idea of now aligning your beliefs, aligning your heart, aligning your life together with Paul and Silas. Now, this means that they were truly convicted in their hearts. They believed, and they were so convicted in their hearts that they were like joined to the Apostle Paul and Silas to be one in spirit. This is true conviction based on the word of God. You know, it's not like where some ministries, when you try to use gimmicks to bring people into the church, you have to continue to use these gimmicks to keep the people in the church. Like some ministry, I know they will, you know, offer certain things, certain products or certain services. I remember once, and this was in this is in Singapore, right? In another church that I was serving in, you know, we have this gospel outreach. And I remember we would go on to have these buses, right? To actually, this is an outreach especially for some foreign workers, right? And we would actually go to the hostels to have buses to pick them and then bring them. And where every Sunday evening, we would have like a gospel service specially catered for them. And I remember one Sunday, I accompanied this bus. I went to this hostel, and then we were welcoming them. Then we get to see some of them. Then I said, hey, how come you're not joining us today? They were there, you know, but they were not joining us. They say they are waiting for another place, something else. They said, what are you waiting for? Oh, there's this other organization. Today they're offering us free haircut. So we go. So then that week they go. So what should the church do? We also should offer free haircut, right? You know, and then not only just haircut, wash as well. Haircut and wash. Ah, then they will come. Should we do that? No, of course not. Because if you use this to bring them in, you have to use the same thing to keep them in. Haircut, manicure, pedicure, right? All these things to keep them in. Should we do that? Now, people will use these things. And if they are going for the wrong reasons, they will only go for this. And so if this week this organization is offering this, I go here. If this other week this organization is offering that, I go there. But you see, these people, when they responded, and when you give them only the word, they join themselves to Paul and Silas. And this speaks of their intention. This speaks of their motive, their heart. This was genuine conviction. This was genuine belief. They aligned themselves with Paul and Silas. It was not just something external or something temporary. It was the realigning of their lives, of themselves, to Paul and Silas. Some of them believe, and this was genuine belief, genuine faith. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now, the devout Greeks here, this is an interesting reference. This would refer to Gentiles who actually adopted the Jewish religion. Okay, so the devout Greeks here would refer to the Gentiles who actually believed in Jehovah. Okay, and so here there were some Jews who believed, and then some of these Gentile Jews, right, if you want to call them this, right, these Jews who were once Gentiles, actually there's a name for it, they will call them proselyte Jews, right, they don't call them Gentile Jews, right, but just to help you to understand that these were once Gentiles, and then they became Jews. They also believe. How did they believe? What led them to believe? The opening of Scripture. But their response was this. They believed and consulted. And the Bible says, it was a great multitude, and even a chief women, not a few. Now these are influential women in the cities, important women in the cities. Now I find it interesting that the Bible emphasized this. Now you realize that the Bible takes a very high view of women. In many places you see how the Bible commends women. You have Lydia, for example. You also have Aquila and Priscilla. You know, and in some places you will find how the Bible would put Priscilla first, and then the name of Aquila. So you have Priscilla and Aquila. Right, and these are those who actually helped Apollos. Now, when the Bible puts the name first, it is in a position of honor. And so Priscilla was even given that position of honor. You also have other women in the Old Testament, of Rahab, for example. You know, she was one of the ancestry. She's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have Ruth as well, who was also an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are also listed in the genealogy. And so the Bible has a high view of women. And so I also find it interesting over here how the Bible also speaks of how the chief women, not a few of them, were also saved and they believed. And this is the impact. How did the apostles turn the world upside down? They did it through preaching. And now there were those who responded. They believe. And they align themselves, they join themselves to Paul and Silas, describing the true inward conviction, the true inward change that was brought about by the gospel of Christ. But, and that's where now we come to verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain youth fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now the word youth fellow here describes vicious. Right? This word youth describes somebody who is very vicious. And then the word baser. Right? This is an interesting word because it comes from the word market. So this baser sort, They are literally those of the market. Now, here, of course, there was a kind of a stigma in those days, culturally in those days. Right? Today is not necessarily the case, but this would simply refer to like the gangsters, the mobs. Right? Very, very vicious, cruel people. And what the Jews did was that just for the sake of wanting to oppose the work of the gospel, they gathered these people, a company, and they set the city on an uproar. There was now a protest, and they even assaulted the house of Jason. Now, Jason seems to be someone who worked very closely with the Apostle Paul. Perhaps he was someone who also believed under the ministry and was saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in some ways, he had some kind of perhaps leadership role. Now, some believe that he may even have opened his home, right, for Paul and Silas to minister the word of God. But for one reason or another, they targeted him and they opposed him. And this is what we see now about the preaching of the gospel that turns the world upside down. There will be different reactions and response to the truth. There will be those who will rejoice. There will be those who will be convicted. Those who believe. But there will also be those who will oppose it. And there will be those who will reject it. And that is what turning the world upside down also means. Because it will bring about different reactions, different responses. But what the apostle must do is just to continue faithfully preaching. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the castle door of the church with Wittenberg, I'm sure he did not anticipate the impact and the reactions that would come from just the nailing of the 95 theses. You see, in those days, the nailing of the 95 theses, you know, on the church door is like a kind of a public announcement, and it's also a challenge to public debate. But usually it would be very specific and limited to the university, right? He was actually issuing a challenge just to the other university professors to let us debate over this matter. But it was soon copied and it was distributed and it spread throughout the Roman Empire. Now, in those days, it was still under the Roman Empire. So Germany was actually one of the provinces under the Holy Roman Empire. That's the full name of it, right, that they call it. And so it spread throughout the whole Holy Roman Empire. And by the time, you know, it spread so far and wide, the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, cannot do nothing about it. But you have those who suddenly their eyes were open because of Luther's work, because of Luther's writings, because of Luther's preaching. Now, later on, you know, Martin Luther will preach. He will preach throughout the book of Romans. He will preach through the book of Romans. And there will be people who will be convicted. There will be people who will be saved. But then there will be also those who oppose it. There will be those who will hate it and resist it. And that's what we need to be prepared when we do the work of God. Your work, if it is the work of God, it will turn the world upside down. But what that means is that there will be those who will be so happy, they'll be willing to receive it, but there will be many who would oppose it. You know, sometimes when we do the work of God, when we face opposition, we feel very discouraged. But what we see in the Bible is that in any true work of God, there will always be oppositions because Satan will always work to oppose it, to resist it, to stop it, to hinder it, and even if possible, to just completely erase it. But we know that if it's the work of the Lord, He will sustain it. You know, when we think of the Great Awakening that I described earlier on, the ministry of Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, this was the first Great Awakening. It's truly the work of God. You know what happened after that? Again, Satan worked to oppose it. There came about the Second Great Awakening. Now, the Second Great Awakening, conservative theologians usually see this as, you know, kind of a misnomer. Because during the Second Great Awakening, what happened was that there were a lot of false kind of revival. Many people wanted to reproduce the revival that was experienced during the First Great Awakening. Many of them during the First Great Awakening were led to repentance. They were genuine repentance. There were tears, true salvation. And so many wanted to imitate that. And they tried to see how can they produce revival. And so now in the Second Great Awakening, there came about this new theology, new kind of revivalists. One leader in this movement would be Charles Finney, right? Where they would try to engineer it through certain methods and means to produce it. And when you trace through history, really, it may be said that the work of revival, God's work of revival, came to an end in the ministry of Charles Finney. What Charles Finney did with his imitation revival was he brought true revival to an end. You know, of course, the Lord has his timing for it and his will for it. But this is the work of Satan. When God works, Satan will also work to oppose it. Hence, it will turn the world upside down. And this is what we must be ready to face even when we preach the gospel and when we preach the truth. But this must not discourage us in any way to preach the truth. No, during the whole VPP issue, right, the defense for the preservation and the perfect word of God, was this not what we also experienced? Now, in some ways, it has turned the world upside down because it now has brought to light a very, very serious issue concerning those who have undermined, denied, attacked the Word of God. We say that in light of the Word of God, this is very, very serious. How can a truly born-again believer attack, undermine the Word of God? We are shooting ourselves in the foot. But we face a lot of oppositions. We, of course, thank God for those who also, when they see the truth of the Word of God, they rejoice, they believe. But were there also not those who oppose, and they oppose vehemently? They would write. They would even, sometimes you may say, some of the actions were almost gangster-like to oppose the work of the Lord in the Far Eastern Bible College. But we thank God that His truth will always prevail. The Lord will always have His purpose. Even if some may try to imprison or physically threaten, the truth of God will always prevail. But this is the response that we see over here. The turning of the world upside down. Why was the world turned upside down? Because there were those who believed. And there were those who opposed. And now those who believed were truly convicted. But those who opposed the work of the gospel, they will seek to hinder it. And in that way, actually they were the ones who have brought about this confusion and this chaos in the world. But from verses 6 to 10, now what we continue to see here is the effects. Right? So we see the preaching. We see the response. And now we see the effects from verses 6 to 10. Now, we do not know where the Apostle Paul and Silas went, right? Because they found them not. That's what verse 6 tells us. But they found Jason, right? And so they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, and they accused Jason, right? And the people of this city, I mean, the people who preached the gospel of this, and they say, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, right? So they now say that these are the troublemakers. These are the ones who created this problem. And then the Bible also tells us here that the enemies here continue to say, Jason received these troublemakers, Paul and Silas. And then they accuse Jason and Paul and Silas as doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now here, of course, this is a lie. Right? Paul and Silas, they were law-abiding citizens. Now we see that in the Apostle Paul's epistle, and we'll see that later on, even during Paul's trial. He will say that he has broken no law. Right? During this time, the Roman Empire was not yet opposed to Christianity. They were still at a time where they were figuring out, right, what to do with Christians. But there was no law against Christianity yet. So this was a lie. But of course, they tried to find a way to falsely accuse them, where they say that the Christians, Paul, Silas, they believe that there's another king that is called Jesus. But here, we are of course talking about the heavenly kingdom of Christ. This is our heavenly king. But they're still twisting this fact. And then, they also accuse Paul and Silas as for troubling the people, right? So in verse 8, when the Bible says here, they trouble the people. This is still the enemies of the gospel saying, right? So they accuse them of troubling the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they accuse Paul and Silas of troubling the people and the rulers of the cities, right? When the rulers of the cities heard this thing. Okay? That's how the verse should be understood. And then now in verse 9, when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Now the phrase to take security here, right, when they have taken security, means that they have charged them sufficiently. And it also can imply or include a bail, right? So it's like our bail system today. Okay? When a person is charged, sometimes they will be allowed to be released on bail. Okay? It can include that. But it has the idea of where they have charged Jason sufficiently. Then they let them go. And now verse 10 comes. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So the whole description here from verse 6 describes how the enemy, in their reaction, their response, they really oppose the work. They wanted to oppose the work of the gospel. They wanted to hinder the work of the gospel. They wanted to stop the work of the gospel. And they could not find Paul and Silas, and then they tried to do it through Jason. And this is the persecution of the world. But what we see here is that as much as they tried, they could not stop the work of the gospel. The Bible tells us in verse 10, Paul and Silas went away by night unto Berea, and then when they reached Berea, they entered the synagogue again. Now, this is a very interesting description. Because when you read verse 10, verse 10 seems to be written in a way as if nothing has happened. I mean, imagine you were serving in ministering in a city. And then through the preaching of the gospel, now there's such a great revolt, unrest. People will raise up gangsters and they will seek your life. And they cannot find you, they find somebody close to you, Jason. Then they send him to the authorities. Then they bring false accusations. Perhaps he may even be imprisoned. And some may even be attacked. And of course, the chaos will still go on in Thessalonica. Right? You know, when we come to verse 10, Paul and Silas is in Berea. But it does not mean that suddenly, overnight, everything just became peaceful. But when you read verse 10, why does the Bible just present Paul and Silas just going unto Berea into the synagogue just as a matter of fact, as if nothing happened? And then they just continue in the work. Because this is where the work of the Lord must continue, isn't it? Paul and Silas, now according to the will of the Lord, it was not the time for them to be arrested. It was not the time for them to be killed yet, because Paul, we know later, would be killed according to Lot's time. But now it's not the Lord's time yet. The Lord delivered them, and they just went to another city, and they just did the same thing again. The opposition could not hinder them. The discouragement could not stop them. They would just go on and preach the gospel, and they will go from city to city. And this will not be the last time where you see Paul and Silas turning the world upside down. You know, later on you would see how he would turn Ephesus upside down, I mentioned. He would turn Caesar's palace upside down. You know, when Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, he would say, the household of Caesar salute you. How did that happen? How is it that there's a body of Christ, there's a almost like a church in the household of Caesar? Because Paul, when he was in prison, he would preach to the guards. He would preach to the prisoner. He would continue preaching the gospel. To the point where now there's a household of Caesar. There's a body of believer, a community of believer, even in the palace of Caesar. He has turned the palace of Caesar upside down. He has turned Rome upside down. And the work keeps continuing on. This must be the continuing work of the gospel. This is the effects of turning the world upside down. It does not stop. You go on and on. Even though the opposition becomes more and more severe, you keep preaching the truth. You do not stop preaching the truth. And during the time of the Reformation, that was also what we see. That's what we see. This is Reformation month, right? And so we should think about it. You see how the Reformation spread from Germany. Of course, some of this work of the Reformation was independent of each other. But some of them were very closely related. The work of the Reformation spread not only from Germany, later it was spread to France under the ministry of John Calvin, later even to places like Switzerland, Zwingli, then to England, then to Scotland, John Knox. And then it spread even through the whole world. And today we are still reaping the fruits of the work of the Reformation. When we use our English Bible, it is the fruits and the product of the Reformation. When we study the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's the fruits of the Reformation. And did not Satan try to oppose it? Yes, they tried to stop Luther. You know, after the 95 Theses was distributed, he was summoned to an official hearing by the emperor. And the reason why was because he was actually excommunicated from the church. Of course, he refused to accept that excommunication in a sense that actually he also rejected the church. But then he was summoned by the emperor. Okay, in an imperial diet. They call it imperial diet. The imperial diet is an imperial assembly of the highest authorities of the whole empire to try Luther. You know, at the end of this, and this is sometimes seldom talked about, okay, at the end of that trial, actually they found him guilty for treason. They banned all his books. He was pronounced a fugitive, and they even wanted to kill him. Right, there were Spanish representatives, because remember the Holy Roman Empire that at the time was made up of different provinces, right, of the Germans, of the Spanish, of the French. And the Spanish actually wanted to kill him immediately there and then. And that is the context of why later Frederick the Wise kidnapped Luther to protect him by bringing him to a castle to actually protect him. But did Luther stop in his preaching? In his teaching, no, the work continued on and on and on. The turning of the world upside down is not a one-time thing. It's something that must go on and on and on. And the effects, the impact must be felt even to generations to come. They just went on to the next city. And Berea would not be the last city. Right, if you read on, they will go next to the next city, and then the city after that, to Athens after that, to Ephesus after that. Cities. City after city. To preach the gospel. We must continue on the work. By the grace of God, the Lord has moved and led you to start some work in some places. Has the Lord moved you to continue on the work? Now, it does not necessarily mean that you have to keep building mission stations. But what it means is don't stop preaching the gospel to your loved ones, to your relatives, because your home is also your mission field, right? The colleagues also will be your mission field. Your workplace, your school will be your mission field. Don't stop. Go on. Have you faced discouragement, opposition, intimidation? The effects of preaching the gospel must continue on. This is what it means to turn the world upside down. We know that God is still our powerful God. We know that the Holy Spirit is still the same Spirit that works. We know that the Word of God is still the powerful Scripture. And it still has the power to save. We know that the Gospel is still the same true Gospel of Christ. And if all these things are the same, can we not turn the world upside down today just simply by the preaching of the Gospel? That is what we must do. Nothing can stop our lips. Nothing must stop our mouth from proclaiming. And by the grace of God, in His own way, in His own time, He will turn the world upside down in the Gospel for His truth, for the salvation of souls. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, indeed we thank Thee for Thy wonderful Gospel. And this is the same Gospel that the apostles preach, that the reformers taught, and is the same Gospel that we believe today. We see how the preaching of the Gospel can turn the world upside down, for it brings about a wonderful transformation where sinners will be turned to become saints. And we know how with the change of life and the impact upon our lives, it is really the turning of the world upside down. But we know that as we preach the Gospel, Satan will also seek to oppose and hinder. But Father, may Thou renew our courage. Help us not to be afraid, for there are so many souls who are still lost, so many souls who are still in need of salvation. So may Thou give us a burden for souls. We thank Thee that this afternoon we can be encouraged, even in Thy work and in the Gospel. And we pray that Thou will continue to sustain the mission work of this church. We thank Thee for giving this church a burden for missions and for giving them the people to send and also the means to send. And continue to sustain these ministries for Thy own glory. And if Thou be willing, O Lord, we pray that through the preaching of the Gospel, Thou would use it to turn the world upside down, through the saving of souls, where lives would be transformed and changed. We want to thank Thee again that this afternoon we can come together and to worship Thee and to meditate upon Thy Word. Bless the rest of this day. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.